Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started today. As we come now to the next to last lesson in this Sunday school series, which has been on the gospel, politics, and culture, we'll be looking this morning at the issue of the gospel and religious liberty. The last two lessons we've looked at two major specific cultural political issues that are being talked about, debated in our day. One was human life, and then marriage, sexuality, and then today, a third specific issue to focus on, I wanted to talk about today, is religious liberty. This is following, as I mentioned several weeks ago, the three main issues that are outlined in what is known as the Manhattan Declaration, if you've ever heard of that, that was formulated several years ago in response to cultural movement. So that explains what we're looking at today, and it's a little bit of a different topic because it's not one that I think you could point to and say this is clearly there in the Bible. And there's a very simple reason for that, because the New Testament in particular is written at a time when the idea of religious liberty is not even on anybody's radar. It's a very different cultural political setting, and so I'll be talking about today how I don't see this as an issue that arises directly out of the Scripture, but I think it's an issue that should be informed by principles we see in the Scripture. And so that's how I'll be approaching it this morning. Also, in the New Testament, you have a situation where Christians have no government authority whatsoever. They don't have any role in the formation of their own government policies, whereas in our setting today, the citizens actually do have a role in the way that democracy and a representative republic works out in practice. And so it becomes then, in our setting, a much more important issue for us to consider and think through. So I'd like to begin this morning with prayer, and then we'll look at some of the things that Scripture could guide us on in this matter. Let's pray. Father, would you guide us by your Spirit, shape us to be more faithful disciples of Jesus Christ today. We do pray for our nation and our culture. We ask that God-honoring principles of justice and righteousness would prevail, and that you would enable us to participate in the process responsibly, as you've called us to do, but even more to bear faithful witness to the kingdom that transcends all earthly nations, the kingdom of Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, a wall of separation between church and state? You've probably heard that, or at least some of you have heard that in certain contexts. And I wonder, what is your impression of what that statement means, a wall of separation between church and state? Most often, that statement is brought up in reference to some attempt to bring greater secularization to our society. So, for example, there may be a specific debate about whether or not it's okay to have the Ten Commandments posted at a public place. And that old motto of the wall of separation between church and state might be brought up as justification for removing the Ten Commandments or removing particular prayers from a certain public setting. It's interesting to note where that phrase actually came from. In 1801, the Danbury Baptist Association in Connecticut sent a letter to the newly elected president, Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson was elected in the presidential election of 1800. And the Danbury Baptists sent him a letter in which they expressed their own opinions about the matter of religious liberty in the context of telling President Jefferson how much they were thankful for him and how much they celebrated the fact that he had been elected, even though he wasn't a Christian. He was a deist, but they still celebrated him very much so as their new president. One of the paragraphs from their letter says this: "Sir, when we reflect on your past services and see a glow of philanthropy and goodwill shining forth in a course of more than 30 years, we have reason to believe that America's God has raised you up to fill the chair of state out of that goodwill which he bears to the millions which you preside over." And they had this opinion of Jefferson because Jefferson had been a champion specifically of religious liberty prior to this time and including during the time of his presidency. And he gave a reply early the next year in which he said a number of things, but one paragraph, Jefferson said this: "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature would, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof," unquote. That was from the Constitution. "Thus building a wall of separation between church and state." And so it's from this early 1802 letter of Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist that we have that famous phrase, wall of separation. So this is a phrase that Jefferson used, knowing full well that it would be one that was very pleasing to the Danbury Baptists. Now, that's a question that is worth pondering here. Why would Danbury Baptists be so pleased to hear President Jefferson speak of a wall of separation between church and state? I think it's pretty easy to figure out if you look at Baptist history. Baptists have always been dissenters, meaning that we have never been a people who were part of the establishment. We've always dissented from the establishment throughout our history, and we have suffered for it. John Bunyan, for example, an early Baptist in England, was imprisoned for 12 years for refusing to stop preaching without a government license. So he lived in a setting where the Church of England was very closely tied to the secular government of the nation of England, and so they would license people to preach. And if you didn't have a license, then you weren't allowed to preach publicly. Bunyan, not having a license because he wasn't trained and hadn't gone through the credentials of the Church of England, was still called to preach. And as a Baptist preacher, he preached the gospel as he understood it and went to prison for it. Could have been released at any day during that 12 years if he had simply agreed to stop preaching. But refusing to do so, he stayed in jail for 12 years. Over here in America, Baptists were actually outlawed from the Massachusetts colony in the year 1645. Baptists in 18th century Virginia were imprisoned. They were accused of child abuse for not baptizing their infants. In some cases, they had marriages that were not recognized by the states, by the government. In many colonies, tax dollars were used to support the established church of that colony, or later on that state. So, for example, the Congregational Church had an establishment status in some of the colonies where tax dollars funded the operations of specifically that denomination, or the Anglican Church, specifically funded by tax dollars. So Baptists were paying taxes that were being used to support churches of other denominations to which they did not belong. So Baptists basically have wanted the state to leave them alone, so that they could practice their faith freely. And the Bill of Rights, which was added to the United States Constitution in the year 1791, included the First Amendment, which says, among other things, this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." There's two main ideas there in the First Amendment clause on religion. There is no establishment of a national church. Now, it's interesting to note that at this time when the First Amendment was ratified, the Bill of Rights was ratified, there were actually a number of states that still had established churches. But what the Constitution said is that as far as the federal government's concerned, there will be no national church. There will be no tax dollars used to support any specific denomination. So that's the first idea, the no establishment clause. But the second idea is the free exercise clause. That is, Congress, the federal government, will not in any way prohibit the free exercise of religion. And that's what the First Amendment, at least the religion part of it, is all about. Now, in our day, the first point, the first clause, the no establishment clause, that's not a problem. To this day, there's never been an established American church, and there doesn't seem that there ever will be. That's not the issue that is really part of the culture war today. It is the second one, the statement that Congress will not prohibit the free exercise of religion, that has become a great point of contention. What does that mean and how does it apply? So my purpose today is to show that this cherished American ideal arises from principles in Scripture, and thus we should seek to defend it in our society insofar as we participate in the political process. However, I'm going to argue on slightly different grounds than has been the tradition. Jefferson claimed, for example, in his letter, religion is a matter which lies solely between a man and his God. And so there's this sense that religion is a totally private thing that the government is to stay out of because of that reason. I would argue that actually Scripture gets us to a principle of religious liberty, but by a different route. And so I want to unpack that as we go. So I'm going to make 3 points today and then some application points drawn from them. So the first point is, God has given the power of the sword to the state. So what is the power of the sword? It's the power to coerce. It's the power to use violence to get something done in spite of resistance. So think about this. There are laws that govern our land that if you break the laws for long enough and to a severe enough degree, at some point, someone is going to come, at least in theory, someone is going to come and use the power of coercion to take you away. Men with guns will show up at your door and take you to jail. If you decide not to pay your taxes, for example, at some point that is at least possible to happen. This is a power that God has given to the state. Two verses in particular that I would look to show this from Scripture. One is Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. This is the Noahic covenant, a part of the Noahic covenant, or a precursor to the Noahic covenant, where Noah's just gotten off the ark. And God is reestablishing human society here, but now in a fallen world. And he says in particular, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So there's a principle outlined here for maintaining order in human society in a sinful world, which is that there must be some power or authority that has the ability to punish wrongdoers. God doesn't specifically establish a government in Genesis 9, but what he establishes is a principle that human societies must band together to form governments in order to maintain order, and those governments are entrusted with the power of the sword. In Romans 13:4, we have a New Testament declaration. Specifically, you'd really want to look at all verses 1 through 7 here, but 4 is where Paul makes it explicit. He says, "For he, the magistrate, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So in a post-fall world, the sword is necessary to maintain order. And God has given that power of coercion to the state. Yet, God nowhere authorizes the state to prosecute crimes that are specifically against himself. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where God commands the state to, for example, enforce proper worship of the one true God. You do have that in Israel, of course. But Israel is an exceptional situation with a distinct covenant. You don't see that anywhere else, that God is commanding or authorizing governments in this present age to enforce proper worship doctrine or anything of that nature. Nor do you see God ever give the power of the sword to the church. The church, as we'll see momentarily, has a different power. But God has not given us, in our mission, a coercive method. In fact, coercion doesn't work with the gospel. You can't coerce anyone into the kingdom. You can't threaten someone at the end of a sword or with the barrel of a gun and make them a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. So We are not entrusted as the church with the power to coerce. It's interesting what happens when this principle is not fully understood. In 1553, for example, of many historical examples I could give, but in 1553 there was a man by the name of Michael Servetus. And Michael Servetus is often brought up whenever somebody wants to score cheap points against Calvin, John Calvin and the Calvinists. Because Michael Servetus was a man who was burned in Geneva, which was the city where John Calvin was exercising his leadership over the church. Now, it's often said Calvin burned Servetus. That's actually not true. It was the city council of Geneva that issued the decree that Servetus would be burned. And Calvin approved of the death sentence, but he actually argued to the city council that Servetus should be beheaded more mercifully rather than burned. But his counsel was not taken. Calvin didn't have the authority to put anyone to death in Geneva. It was the city council. But in any case, what happened was Michael Servetus was a heretic. He denied the Trinity. He denied the Incarnation. He had a number of false views. And I really do understand, given the setting in which this early modern or late medieval, whatever you want to call it, Geneva sits. This is a Protestant city in the thick of the Reformation. And at this point, it's still being sorted out. What is this Reformation going to look like? And you have Protestant-Catholic issues going on. The Catholics have already condemned Michael Servetus to be burned, but somehow he escaped from them. And for who knows why, he went to Geneva of all places. But there he is, and the Protestant churches are now being put to the test. And the question up in the air is, well, are Protestants who have brought such havoc to the world through their different understanding of doctrine and authority, are they going to be the ones who allow heresy to flourish? Are they going to be the ones who allow false teaching to go on, contrary to what the Roman Catholic stance would be? And so I do understand what motivation would lie behind the city council's decision to put Michael Servetus to death. And they did. But I would argue, ultimately, that act was unjust. That it was an act that was predicated on too close of a mixture of church and state. Now, even in Geneva, that distinction between church and state is starting to be developed. Calvin's actually much more progressive on that question. He's ahead of his time. But still, the city council, let's put it this way, the city council of Geneva in 1553 thought it was their job and thought they were authorized to enforce, with the power of coercion, correct doctrine in their city. Is that really an authorization that they had? I would argue from Scripture, I don't see it anywhere in the Scripture that they had that authorization. Nor would the Church of Geneva have that authorization through the power of coercion as well. So that's an overview of the first point. God has given the power of the sword to the state. Second, Christ has given the power of the keys to the church. Christ has given the power of the keys to the church. Two more verses to consider here. The power of the keys comes up in Matthew 16, verse 19, where after Peter has made his confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says to him, "You are blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he says to him, "I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church." Verse 19, he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, what I believe Jesus is saying here is that Peter, representing the apostles, is being given an authority to represent Christ, in a sense, on earth. In other words, he has the power, he and the apostles have the power to bind and to loose in a way that will reflect God's own binding and loosing. Now, what does that mean? We've talked about that in our sermon series through Matthew. We've talked about it before in this Sunday school series, so I'll just briefly review. I believe that it has primarily to do with, as Jonathan Lehman puts it, the what and the who of the gospel. That is, the apostles here in Matthew 16 are given authority through Christ himself to determine what is a true gospel confession, and then to determine who has made a true gospel confession and thus belongs to the group of Jesus' disciples. And thus they are able to bind and to loose according to those criteria. Well, what's significant is that in Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus says to all the apostles, but speaking in the context about church discipline, where he has just said, if you confront a brother who's in sin and he refuses, then you take one or two others with you. He still refuses. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. And then he says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what you see, he doesn't mention the keys here, but he uses the same concept. What we have here then is the same power of the keys given to the apostles in Matthew 16 is now in Matthew 18 spoken of in reference to a local congregation. It is the congregation who has the power to bind and to loose. And so as a congregation, as a church of Jesus Christ in this present age, we collectively have been entrusted with the authority to bind and to loose what it has been bound and loosed in heaven. In other words, we have the authority to determine this confession is a true gospel confession, and this person who's making it is therefore a true believer. Or this confession is a false confession, and this person making it is not a true believer. And then we authorize that through baptism and the Lord's Supper. We baptize those whom we judge to be making as true as we can discern a true confession of the gospel. We give the Lord's Supper to those who, as far as we can discern, are still walking in that same confession. If at any point they fall away from that confession, then we excommunicate them. If after repeated attempts to turn them back, they refuse to repent, we say, we can no longer give our authorization to you that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we remove you from membership. You are not welcome at the Lord's table with this church any longer. We, speaking with the authority Christ has given to us, are now saying that you do not follow him. So there's a binding and loosing according to the authority that Christ has delegated to be carried out on earth until he comes again. So Jesus Christ has been enthroned as king, but in his physical absence, it is the local church that represents his authority here on earth. And we mark who is in versus who is out through our preaching of the gospel and then our observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is why, by the way, baptism and the Lord's Supper are church ordinances. These are normally to take place within the setting of a local church. I say normally because there will be times, as you see in, for example, Acts chapter 8, there are missionary settings where people are going. There is no church, and they proclaim the gospel, and they baptize on the spot. And that's appropriate because there is no church in that area. But where there is a church, I do believe baptism should be carried out within the context of the local church, because it is the church that represents Christ's authority. More than that, we could go on to say then that unlike the state, the church has been given the authority to prosecute crimes that are specifically against God. As a local congregation, we can and in fact must prosecute crimes of worship or doctrine, if you want to put it that way. This is what the state has not been authorized to do, but we have been authorized. The difference, though, is that our authorization doesn't come with coercion. Our authorization to do that doesn't come with the sword. If you hold to false teaching, false doctrine, or you live in a lifestyle that shows you are not worshiping the one true God, we are not going to come against you violently. But we are going to prosecute that crime against you through the power Christ has given us, which is the power of excommunication. It is the power to declare with this act, we no longer regard you as a follower of Jesus Christ, or at least we cannot give our affirmation that you are a follower. You may be, and if you are, you will repent at some point, but at this point we cannot any longer affirm that you are a follower of Christ, and if you continue in this pattern, We are declaring with this act of excommunication that you are headed for the judgment of God. That's the power that Christ has given to the local church. That's the power of the keys exercised through discipline. It is a power that we as a congregation share and must take very seriously. King Jesus will come again to judge those who oppose him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-8 says, this is evidence, Paul's talking about their suffering, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, what I wanted to draw out from that text is that Jesus ultimately is the one who will judge unbelievers. He is the one who will judge them with vengeance, coercion, and final judgment. That means it's not our job to do so. It's his job. He has not authorized us to judge in that manner, but to use the power of the keys to make a public declaration of who is in and who is out. So that's an overview of the power of the keys. So my third point then is when we try to put these two things together, I would argue this way, tolerance of diverse religious practices respects the differences between these two powers. Tolerance of diverse religious practices within a society, I mean, respects the differences between these two powers. And I use that word tolerance intentionally. What does tolerance mean? That's a buzzword today. In fact, it's gotten to the point where the word has almost completely, if not already completely, been turned on its head in terms of what it actually means. It does not mean affirmation. That's how people take it today. They say if you tolerate something, you must affirm it. So a truly tolerant society would be one where everybody is compelled to affirm the same things. We're supposed to affirm, for example, same-sex marriage if we were truly tolerant people. But actually the word tolerance refers to something you don't affirm. You can't tolerate something unless you don't affirm it. Because to tolerate it is to allow it even though you don't affirm it. Think of this way. A teacher in a setting, a school setting where school uniforms are required. Let's say that there's a student who comes to school, has everything on just right except the wrong shoes. So a teacher has a choice at that moment. Am I going to make a big deal out of this, or is this one I'm going to let go? And maybe a number of times a teacher will decide, you know what, I'm just going to let it go today. This is not a battle worth having today. So the teacher tolerates deviance from the established rules of the school. So it doesn't mean that the teacher is saying, that's great that you're wearing those shoes and I want to give you a round of applause and celebrate the fact you're wearing the wrong shoes because I love it. No, it's the teacher saying, that's not the way it's supposed to be, but you know what? I'll allow it. That's what tolerance actually means. And I've used that term tolerance here, religious tolerance, which may be actually a better term than religious liberty. And I get this again from Jonathan Lehman. Pretty much everything good that I say is from Jonathan Lehman. So I just want to go ahead and give that categorical footnote of attribution to him. But he has argued, I think very persuasively, that this idea of religious tolerance is perhaps a better way to think of it than religious liberty. And here's why. Religious liberty has historically assumed that the individual's conscience is sacred and untouchable. That is, the government's not going to get involved in these issues because every individual has a sacred right within his or her own heart to determine these matters for himself or herself. And that means, if you follow that logic, it means the state must take a neutral position. The state must say, all right, everybody, every individual's got to decide this for himself or herself. So as far as we're concerned, we are neutral. The government's going to be neutral. We will not have a religious position at all. We leave religion to the individual conscience, the inner person. Now, do you see where that could lead to problems? If you say that we're going to leave religion up to the inner person, what about public life? What happens to religion in public life? Well, what happens is what we're seeing today. Over time, it gets stripped more and more and more away from the public square. The farther along we travel this road, this way of thinking, the more and more religion becomes a privatized matter. But as far as public policy is concerned, we must all be, quote, neutral when we come to the public square. And how is neutrality defined? Well, whoever's in power gets to define what neutrality is. So in our day, cultural forces that support, for example, same-sex marriage would argue that it's just neutral, that everyone be compelled to support it in some way in the public square. But that's where we run into real problems. It's interesting, if you read the Supreme Court documents from the Obergefell decision last summer, the one that legalized gay marriage in all 50 states, Anthony Kennedy wrote the majority opinion, and toward the end, he did bring up this issue of religious liberty, and this is what he said. Finally, it must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that, by divine precepts, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. The First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faiths and to their own deep aspirations to continue the family structure they have long revered. Now, that sounds very good. But in his dissent, Chief Justice John Roberts actually nailed Kennedy on this and the rest of the majority. This is what Roberts said in his dissent. The majority graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to, quote, advocate and, quote, teach their views of marriage. The First Amendment guarantees, however, the freedom to, quote, exercise religion. Ominously, that is not a word the majority uses. I think that is a very shrewd observation. Because what you're seeing today, represented by the specific terminology that Anthony Kennedy used, also represented by public figures who will speak of freedom of worship very carefully instead of freedom of religion. What they're doing when they say that is they're saying that religion is this sphere of life that belongs in churches on weekends or it belongs in your heart. Otherwise, you keep it out of the public square. Your religious convictions, if they conflict with our secular vision of a good society, must be held in check if you want to be a member in good standing with this society. That's the point where we've come, and I think it's because of this private-public divide that we have as a result of where our thinking has led us to this point. So I would argue that it's actually a better idea to think in terms of religious tolerance rather than religious liberty, even though I use the term religious liberty a lot. Religious tolerance approaches the subject from this angle. It would say God's rule is exercised through the state. And therefore, there is no religious neutrality. The government cannot take a religiously neutral position. There's no such thing. So the question is not whether or not our public life will have religious convictions behind it. The question is, which religious convictions will it have? Because even secularism is itself a religion. Even secularism has its own ultimate commitments, its ultimate ideas about the world and about humanity and about what the good is. And so every viewpoint is in some way tied to these ultimate ideas that only a religion can answer. And so there should not even be an attempt to pretend that the state can be religiously neutral. God's rule is exercised through the state, but God has specifically limited the state's power, and therefore the individual conscience is, in a sense, untouchable, not because it is sacred in and of itself, but because God has not authorized the state to touch it, specifically with regard to religious matters. I'd say if we frame it this way, we avoid the neutrality pitfall and we avoid the private-public divide. Now, the interesting thing about this is always going to be in tension in our society and any society that tries to practice this, because as a society moves away from the gospel, from a Christian heritage, as ours is doing, these very ideas that support who we are as a nation are the ones that begin to crumble. In other words, as a society removes God farther and farther away, that's not just going to leave an empty vacuum. That's not going to leave an empty space. There's going to be something that moves in to fill that. And it's going to be the state, 9 times out of 10. The state will grow in power as the ideas contained in our faith recede from public view. We will have a God. The question is, which God will we have? And so it is in societies where specifically Christianity has not flourished that you have very strong authoritarian states. Have you ever noticed that? So the more Christianity recedes from the public life, the more and more the state will grow, the more and more it will assume powers over us God has not given. So ironically, I would say the surest way to preserve religious liberty or tolerance is for Christian ideas to prevail in a society. Isn't that exactly the opposite of what the secularists are telling us? That it's the Christian ideas that are threatening religious liberty, but I think it's exactly the opposite. In fact, what makes this even more of a tension is that as religious liberty or tolerance prevails in a society owing to Christian ideas, it is that very tolerance that opens the door to undermining those ideas. Does that make sense? That because as Christians we see a mandate to tolerate diverse religious practices, we are actually seeing a mandate to tolerate ideas that are against our own Christian ideas, which lead us then to tolerate. So there's a constant tension here. It's a constant tension between what grounds our religious liberty and how even allowing religious liberty or tolerance threatens that very ground. Jonathan Lehman again put it this way. In short, a Christian's description of the public square depends upon embracing two principles that bear a measure of tension between them. Governments must tolerate false religions, and following a false religion will eventually make a government unjust. Injustices occur whenever a government forgets one principle or the other. In the final analysis, the state must not prosecute idolatry or false religion directly, but it must continually be on the lookout for the ill fruit of false religion that harms human beings and hinders their flourishing, which of course means that it benefits from having some sense of what true religion is. And this is where I get back to saying, I don't believe the state can be neutral in religion, and therefore it shouldn't try to be. So, here are some words of application as we close today. Just three things I want to point out here. What should we do in light of this? I think, number one, we should recognize the centrality of religious liberty in our heritage. Both our national heritage as Americans and specifically in our denominational heritage as Baptists. Baptists have stood firm for this principle from the very beginning. Again, because we were the ones persecuted. We were the ones who were saying that no one is born into a church. To become a church, you have to assent freely to the gospel. And that's why we baptize only those who assent freely to it. And that is a threat to an established church in a state that baptizes babies who are simply born into that church. And that's why Baptists have suffered throughout the centuries. Hunter Baker, who many of you know, ran a campaign for Congress in the Republican primary here in West Tennessee. He didn't win the primary, but he may have been the first candidate, as he said, he may have been the first candidate in the nation that organized his entire campaign around religious liberty concerns. And he's hoping that out of that, it will inspire more and more candidates to do the same, to make religious liberty front and center in our political discourse again, and to show that this cherished American principle is something we must fight to preserve. Without religious liberty, there is no America. America does not survive as it was founded without this idea. So that's the first, just recognize how important this is. Second, fight to defend the free exercise of religion for all people. D.A. Carson's father, Tom Carson, was an evangelist, church planter in Canada at a time when it was Roman Catholicism was dominant in the culture and in politics. And he was an evangelical church planter in Montreal, actually, in 1944. He was working there. And he was out distributing literature one day when he had a run-in with the police. And the police told him he needed a permit to distribute this evangelical literature. And so he'd never been told that before. He went and made inquiries. And it turned out that was just a rogue police officer. Didn't know what he was talking about. But as the story was told, as he was making inquiries at a local police department about this issue, the captain there he was talking to asked him, "Are you a Jehovah's Witness?" Because Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, are famous for handing out literature, aren't they? And Tom Carson's response was, "Decidedly not. But even if I were, would I not have the right to distribute religious tracts door to door?" And his son, Don, in writing about this story, says, note how consistent he is with his principle that if evangelical Baptists should have religious freedom to hand out their literature in Montreal, then Jehovah's Witnesses ought to have that same freedom as well. Even though we may very strongly disagree with the Jehovah's Witness teaching, we must support their right to proclaim their teachings publicly. Because a government that shuts down the efforts of Jehovah's Witnesses to proclaim their teachings one day will be a government that comes after us later and will shut down our attempts. And even if they didn't, I still think the principle stands that we should defend the religious liberty of Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups that we disagree with to practice their religion because of the principles of Scripture that we've seen this morning. And then a third application here, fight against the illusion of religious neutrality and the private-public divide in our society. Don't fall prey to this way of thinking that to be secular is to be neutral out there on a level playing field with everyone else, and that our religion is what we do on the weekends or what we do in our own hearts. But when we get out in the public square, we operate by different rules. That is not the case at all. Jesus is not merely Lord of our hearts. He is not merely Lord of our weekends. He is Lord of all. And that means the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that has public consequences. And at the end of the day, we cannot control. We can participate in the political process, but we ourselves cannot control what our culture, our society is going to do. This is a culture war, and it goes back and forth. At the end of the day, we can't decide how this war ends up. Will religious liberty be preserved for future generations, or will it continue to be eroded as it has been? Whichever way it goes, we must obey Christ above all, and remember that His gospel indeed has public consequences for us who claim His name. So we may have a minute or two for a question if you have one. Yeah, Nathan? Yes.
And so I just feel like if the state is going to have the right to execute disciplinary actions based on worldviews, then that's very much tied up.
Yes, so it's a good great question there. I'll try to summarize it for the recording. If a civil government exercises punitive measures for issues of right and wrong, are not those issues themselves religiously informed, right? And I'd say yes, absolutely. Everything is religiously informed. Now, we could have shared understanding of a number of things that are right and wrong across different religious perspectives. But yes, but everything has some religious grounding, some ultimate commitment that's leading us to conclude why this is right, this is wrong. So, should the state that, so where do we draw a line, I guess, and say, no punishment for this, but yes for this? In other words, what you're really asking is, how do we distinguish between what is a sin and what is a crime? That's really what you're asking, right? So, and I'm of the opinion not all sins should be considered crimes. And I think that at least the principle that I follow here is where the government, the civil government, has the least competence to discern that a crime or that something wrong has occurred and to institute a measure of punishment for it, that's where it has no authority to do so. So can a government make it a crime to covet? No. How would they ever enforce that, right? The coveting is a sin. All right, so that's a very obvious example. What about something like adultery, which is not a crime in our society, but it is clearly a sin? I think that there you're getting into an action that does have public consequences. And there have been, of course, societies where that was considered a crime. Even in early America, it's somewhere on the spectrum of a crime. Even at the very least, if it's regarded as something that is punishable by the fact that the other spouse, the betrayed spouse, now has the legal right to nullify that marriage. At the very least, I think that's an appropriate state action. We now have no-fault divorce, so that's a moot issue. But I think, you know, before no-fault divorce, that was at least a minimal recognition that this is a public act with public consequences. So I think what you need, though, is some kind of shared consensus among the citizens of a society in formulating those things. In other words, the citizens are not going to abide by things that on those kinds of questions that the majority of them are not on board with. Think of prohibition. Prohibition was a short-lived experiment in American life simply because it didn't work. The people ultimately were not on board with the idea of outlawing all alcohol. So I think that there's got to be a lot of wisdom there. The Bible doesn't specify exactly every government needs to operate this way. I think every government needs to apply wise principles of where are we, what's our context, who are our people, and therefore how can we apply a clear, biblically informed thinking on these particular questions. That's a great question. All right, well, that took up all our time, but good question, Nathan. Next week we will end this series talking about how do we live in a state of exile in our society today as we contemplate more and more of these issues. How do we go on from here? What do we do? So we'll look forward to that next week. You're dismissed.